Hello, everybody. Pastor Adam again. Got another word for us today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this day, this glorious day that you have made. And we are excited about what you are going to do today. And we are grateful that we have the opportunity to serve you. We thank you for the continued grace, mercy, justice, love, peace that you give us through your presence. And so as we go and hear this now, Father God, let it churn in our souls and create stronger belief than what we had prior to it. And we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So today I call this covenant. And, this book we call the Bible in its simplest form is really just a book about a covenant. In other words, if we take a step back at the 40,000-foot view of this and try to look at the Bible at its most basic form, at its root, the Bible is about a covenant. And the covenant at which the Creator God will use to explain this relationship is a marriage covenant. The relationship is what He wants from us. And what you and I will find is within the Scriptures, you'll notice that there's just lace throughout the scriptures, example after example, story after story of real people experiencing this covenant in different real life situations. And today, I want to go and examine the ancient marriage of Isaac and Rebecca, specifically to help us from the very beginning of this book in Genesis, of an understanding about this marriage covenant that the Creator God wants us to be a part of with Him. And I hope the takeaway that you'll get from this is to show us how this marriage was a foreshadow of the Lord's marriage to us that within the marriage supper of the Lamb, accumulates right there in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God. Now, the scriptural direction for marriage is that the father of the bridegroom searches for a bride for his son. That's how this is laid out by God, right? This is the direction from God himself. God the Father, grasp this. See, God the Father, the Creator, is searching for a bride for his son, Jesus. And so as we dig into this, as we look at scriptures, I want us to use that filter for a deeper understanding, right? We will begin today as we are introduced to this through the life of a real guy named Abraham. Abraham is searching for a wife for his son, Isaac. And don't forget this. Remember this. This is a foreshadow of how God will choose his son's bride. In the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we are told, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that he would be holy and blameless before him." In other words, it is the Father who will choose us as the bride for his son, Jesus. Jesus reiterated this very same truth in the Gospel of John. For instance, in John chapter 17, verse 2. Here's Jesus speaking. He says, "Just as you have granted him power and authority over all flesh, over all humankind, now glorify him so that he may give eternal life to all whom have given him, all you have given him." Jesus shares this even when many were not believing in him. In John chapter 6, verses 36 and 37, here's Jesus again. He says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." And this is it's just so interesting to me that it was during this very discourse recorded in John chapter 6 that once Jesus finished speaking, most of the crowd, we are told in the book of John, right? Most of those following him departs from him. And then Jesus looks at the few remaining, really his 12 disciples, in John chapter 6, verse 65. And he says, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." This is showing us that it is the Father who has chosen a bride, which is us. It's you and I. It's those that have believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, right? Who've confessed that. So God chooses a bride, which is us, for his Son, the Messiah, Yeshua Yamashiach, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. I mean, if you didn't know that, I mean, what a glorious revelation. What a glorious realization. When you understand that you've been chosen by the Creator. And with that realization, how about we adjust our actions, our behaviors, our thoughts, our character, so that we live up to the position of being chosen by the Creator to be married to his Son. So many of the letters Paul wrote were written for those that would embrace this reality that they were the chosen ones. And so it's kind of like when you realize, when you know that you're chosen by God, I think for most of us, we're not going to care any longer about what other people might say. They might laugh at us for talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I just don't think it bothers us anymore. All right. Okay. So here's the deal. Even though we've been chosen by God, we still have to cooperate with him and say, "I do," or "I will." So let's get back to Abraham and Isaac and the search for a bride for Isaac. Now, this entire story is recorded in Genesis chapter 24. It's titled basically like "Getting a Bride for Isaac." And it walks us through the whole procedure and journey, okay? It's a wonderful story. I encourage you to read it if you haven't read it in a while, or if you're kind of a little foggy on it, or if you've never read it, go read that. It's imperative to understanding the bigger picture here of what the scriptures are all about. Because the entire chapter describes in detail this entire event from the moment Abraham says, "I need to find a bride for my son." Now, Rebecca, she's the woman that has been chosen, but she had to be consulted. She had to be asked if she would go with this man and she had to say, "I will," regardless of all, you know, Abraham's servant, her father, her mother, her brother. Everybody could say what they wanted, but she could nix everything and just say no. She has to say, "I do," or "I agree," or "I will." And I guess the point is, brothers and sisters, even though we have a call in our lives, this is showing us we have got to cooperate and we have to say, "I will." See, we are chosen for this assignment, but we can't be forced. And we have a free will. So we must answer yes or no. But we have to do that. And the process of saying "I will" is a process. When you say you will to the Lord, it's a process of going deeper with God throughout our lives. That process is referred to as sanctification. Jesus said, "I will," to the Father, even to the point of death. Jesus' obedience was to the extent of death. Your and my obedience should become deeper. We should be maturing and learning more and more how to deny our own flesh, our own soul, and live by the Spirit and let the Spirit guide us and say yes to the Father. Folks, if you and I, if we're not denying ourselves in obedience to the Lord, well, are we really his disciples then? I mean, Jesus said, "Unless we pick up our cross and deny yourselves, you cannot be my disciple." So, in this story, right, we find Rebecca says, "I will." In other words, she cooperates. In other words, the example Jesus gave us at the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 58, here's what scripture says. So they called Rebekah and asked her, will you go with this man to be the wife for this guy, Isaac? And she says, I will go. So just like Rebekah said yes without seeing her husband, Isaac, you and I are to say, yes, Lord, because we believe in you, even though we haven't seen him. 1 Peter 1, verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, let's further unveil this scriptural covenant. I think we're going to notice that the groom pays a price for his bride. Let's read Genesis chapter 24, verses 51 through 53. Here's what it says. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. So Isaac's father Abraham paid the bill for the bride with gold and silver and clothes. Well, let's just fast forward a little bit. That is recorded further down in the book of Genesis. Like, it's a sidebar to a point, because I want to point out something. It's a good time to do this. In the next generation, Isaac's son, Jacob, he lies to receive his blessing. He leaves home abruptly, and therefore, he had no gifts to give to the woman he wanted to marry, which is Rachel. And so what he had to do to get his bride was serve 7 years as a bondservant for her. He had to work for her father for 7 years to get her. So in other words, here's reiterating, the biblical way that we're introduced to this covenant is the father of the groom will pay the father of the bride a price for that woman's hand in marriage. Like, if you got no silver and gold, no clothing, no livestock, means you're going to work for that bride. Now, in our culture, let me just simplify this. You know what the symbol is? It's an engagement ring. That's the price. Right? So this is kind of doing it not exactly the same way, but there's a price paid for a bride. That's the way it's done in our culture. I know I did that for my wife, Candace. Now, let's look at the similarity with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in that he paid for us with his blood so that he could have us as his bride, the church. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And now that, you know, Jesus purchased us, we like this scriptural marriage example, must act like we belong to the one that purchased us. We must obey and serve and sacrifice. Now, just pause here, or just do this. Relate this to the marriage we have to the Lord. When you and I say, you know, I will to the Lord, we are given a gift. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Here's what it says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, folks, the wedding gift or the wedding ring that God gives us when we consent to marry him is the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. I mean, oh my gosh, what greater gift could we get than God's very own Spirit? Jesus said this gift will be like living water flowing like a river from our belly. The Bible says that this gift of the Holy Spirit will give us peace. Jesus says it's good for us that he goes away and he will send his Spirit to us. He says, my peace I give unto you. I mean, after Jesus was resurrected, he again said, my peace I give unto you. Jesus breathes on his disciples before he leaves, right? Before he ascends, and he says, receive thee the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. The importance of the gift of the Holy Spirit cannot be understated. The mystery of the gospel is the Spirit of God in you and I. The ability to follow Jesus is through the gift of the Holy Spirit living in us. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You and I need to learn to be still before the Lord and know that the Spirit is in us. Folks, those first followers of Jesus, the early Christians, didn't have the scriptures like we do. They didn't have what was called a Bible like we have today. What they had, right, was the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They had the Psalms, and they had what the prophets wrote, the major and minor prophets. And those, you know, were kind of those scriptures, you know, were kind of floating around in the synagogues mainly. And then a couple decades after Jesus dies, right, is buried, resurrected, and ascended, right? A couple of decades after that, we're starting to have some of the gospels that are being written, right? Few of the epistles and the letters of Paul. What I'm getting at is they were the people back then, those first Christians, you know, right after Jesus ascends, is they were totally dependent on the Holy Spirit for a couple of decades. What did Jesus tell him? He said, abide in me, live in me. And just like Rebecca, we have been given a wedding gift in the Holy Spirit, okay? So really wanted to, you know, maybe kill that like a dead horse, but really want us to grasp that. All right, now, the next step in the marriage covenant would be to sign what is called a ketubah. That's the Hebrew word ketubah, which is a marriage document spelling out what the husband would do for his bride, which is basically to provide and take care of her. Now today, we have a ketubah from our groom, Jesus. It's what we call the Bible. It's the scriptures. Jesus said this, I will never leave you or forsake you and will be with you always. Our groom, Jesus Christ, promises to meet all our needs. He promises to give us peace. He promises to provide, protect, and accept us. The scriptures, in other words, are our ketubah of our marriage to the Lord. Okay? And then there's another step here. Following the ketubah would be the waters of the mikvah, another Hebrew word, mikvah. This word means the pool of living waters or the gathering of waters, which is the forerunner of today where we get baptism by immersion. Right? This practice of water baptism was practiced long before we get to the New Testament scriptures and the Christian principles of water baptism. Remember, I mean, the first thing we see Jesus doing in his ministry is coming to the waters of the Jordan to be immersed by John in baptism. And so this principle of the mikvah, of being immersed and cleansed in water, was already a significant part of Jewish culture, and it's not something that was new with Christianity. Remember, the old is the new contained. The Old Testament contains the New Testament, and the New Testament explains the Old Testament. The New Testament explains what the mikvah is, all right, when you're born again. Even today, a Jewish bride is immersed in the waters of the mikvah before she's married. There's at least a threefold meaning of why this is done. One, it's a rite of purification. Two, it represents a separation from her old life of living single. And now, when she comes out of the water, she will have a new life and be united with her husband. And three, to show that there is a change in authority status. Because prior to this mikvah, she was under the authority of her father. But now that the old life is buried, and she will be under, as she resurrects and comes out of the water, she will be under the authority of her husband. And I hope you and I can see how this relates to, remember, big picture, this relates to our marriage to Jesus Christ. We are purified in the water of, you know, the water baptism. It's representing a change of status in life that before water baptism, we were separate from God or we were single. But when we come out of the water, we are no longer living for ourselves, but now we are in union with God or in marriage to God or in covenant with God. And finally, there's a change in authority status as we come out of the water. Before, we had been under the authority and dominion of sin. But now, when we come out, we're under the authority and dominion of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Can you see the similarity and the correlation between the process of the ancient scriptural wedding and the Lord's wedding to us? And then after this mikvah celebration, the bridegroom is going to tell his bride, I am going to go prepare a place for you. So we have one more thing going on here. It's like you need to wait and be looking for the bride, the bridegroom, because he doesn't tell us the exact time that he's going to be finished with our place to live. In the Hebrew, this is called the huppah. It's referred to as the wedding chamber. So the bride was to wait and watch, and when it's complete, the bridegroom would come back for her. Now, okay, with that in mind, let's look now at what Jesus said, and hopefully we can see the correlation based on what we're hearing today. Like in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he's talking about the huppah. And what was the bride to do while the groom is away building this huppah? Well, she was to be faithful, first off. Secondly, she was to wait patiently, watching for his coming. She was to keep him at the center of her heart, waiting for his return. And she didn't know when he would come, so she had to be ready at all times. Okay, so maybe now, hearing that, we'll have a really good understanding. It will really drive home how this relates to the parable of the 10 virgins Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 25. Remember, these 10 virgins are waiting for their husband to come and receive them to the wedding chamber, receive them to the huppah. But 5 of them, we are told, are foolish because they stopped expecting their husbands to come. And why were they foolish? In Matthew chapter 25, verse 5, Jesus tells us, the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. So this is a warning that Jesus is telling us, that's recorded in Scripture, to not become drowsy and fall asleep as if he's never coming. On the contrary, be vigilant, be alert, and be ready as if he will be coming at any moment. Scripture tells us this story. Why? So we learn from these 5 foolish virgins. Don't follow their lead of stopping to believe in him returning. So, I mean, you may be going, well, what's the significance for me? Scripture warns us. Scripture tells us that Jesus is going to be coming back for us. Scripture says Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and we need to be careful and not make those mistakes like those 5 foolish virgins did and stop waiting expectantly. And like, in other words, don't rationalize because it's been so long that, you know, we aren't waiting and expecting and keeping him at the center of our hearts. Jesus is coming back for those that are looking for him and those that are expecting him and those that are waiting properly. We got to wake up and stir up our faith and be ready at a moment's notice for his return. Just repent if that's describing you. It's okay. Most of us have done this. We got to shake off the cobwebs and be ready, be vigilant, expectingly. Scripture tells us he's going to come like a thief in the night. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Folks, we need to stay focused and not fall asleep and question where he is or even become cynical. We need to be like the 5 wise virgins and be ready at a moment's notice and keep our lamps lit. We need to daily keep our hearts centered on Jesus, expecting Jesus' return today. That's what we're supposed to live like. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So when they met together, they asked Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Jesus says to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the ends, to the ends of the earth. And after Jesus said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So, folks, we need to believe and live in such a way that we are expecting his return today, just as the scriptures teach us. And we will be gathered together and brought into the wedding chamber, into the huppah. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. Blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God. I mean, what a blessed wedding party that will be. So, as I end this today, have you said, I will, to the Father's request? I'll leave you with that. God bless you all. Until next time.